Some people's good mornings come back louder than others.
Good morning.
Thank you.
Good morning.
It is a good morning. The word good is going to show up on our text today, and I want to recognize it because the songs that we just sang are about Christ's goodness. And that when we come to him, he is a good thing that we've come to. The word good in the Greek is talking about it accomplishes things, it does things, it's effective, it's productive. But everybody here has spent time with somebody who's productive but not kind. You see, good is productive and kind. When we come to him, he is merciful to us and he is compassionate with us. He solves our problems. He sanctifies us, he changes us, he whittles us, and he conforms us, and he chops on us, but he is good and kind in that. And so I want us to recognize that because today we get to talk about Jesus that we get to find in the Word of God. So 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's gone through a chapter of saying, I'm speaking to believers. I'm talking to brothers and sisters. I've identified you as those who are elect and chosen and born again and protected by faith, and you have a hope of eternity. You have a hope of an inheritance, and you are solid. You have been made holy, and so act holy. And so chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but you have now received mercy. Oh, Lord, help us. Lord, as we enter into a time of talking about you from your word, I pray that the weight would be heavy on us. We are talking about the infinitely immense God. And so let us not be light, but let us not be flippant, and let us not be calloused. Lord, let us rejoice in your immensity and in your mercy and in your perfection today. And for me, Lord, calm my nerves as I talk about you, that I may be clear as I ought to be. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we begin today, I'm hoping that we can recognize something about Peter. You see, when you see Peter in the Gospels, he is impetuous and arrogant and stupid. If you need something to be a counterexample, Peter was there. Right? He was always, for some reason, right and wrong at the same time. That was Peter's job. And he would do the things he was supposed to do. He would be feeding people, and he got the chance to cast out demons and all that kind of stuff. And yet Peter didn't care about anyone. There was no pastor's heart in Peter. Get the kids out of here. Get the people out that we can't help. Get everybody's touching you. Let's get out of the way. Get out of the way. Get out of the way. That was Peter's role in Jesus' ministry on earth. But here in this letter, after decades, Peter's been filled by the Spirit. Peter has been engaging in his apostolic call to pastor and to shepherd and to love. And so we see a different Peter here. And one of the examples I want to point out is the idea of an illustration, the idea of an analogy. You know, there's a couple of different kinds of teachers. One is like the professor. He's right, and he doesn't care about the people he's talking to. He can speak the truth, and he can lay it down, and it's up to the people listening to pick it up. But then you've got the pastor, and he's going to speak the truth. He's still intent on the truth, but he wants to know that you are listening. He wants to know that you are understanding what we're talking about. So he's going to try to explain it in a way that they might be able to grasp. Unfortunately, Peter puts about a dozen analogies into 1.5 chapters. And it sounds like he's getting tripped up in his analogies. We've got exiles and rebirth and inheritance and the purification of gold and the child-parent relationship and a judge and a ransom and a lamb and an imperishable seed, the word, newborn infants with milk, tasting the Lord, living stones, house construction, priesthood and sacrifices and darkness and light. Peter, it sounds like he's confused, but what we see playing out in him is a desire for his audience to understand. And it's a pastor's heart. Now, I threw in a couple of more illustrations into the cacophony. We talked about the water barrel and the water wheel and the pipe that connects them. We talked about a crimson thread of redemption, teaching my son to swim, or driving a car, your foot on the gas pedal and your hand on the steering wheel. Jesus spoke of a yoke, and the teachers of Jesus' day spoke of a walk. We have all kinds of pictures going on here. And so to start out with, I want us to understand that an illustration is designed to say one thing. So for instance, my illustration of driving your car, foot on the gas pedal, hand on the steering wheel. We're going to be zealous and motivated, but we're going to be mature and sober-minded. We're going to keep things pointing straight. Well, what's the floor mat and the cup holder, huh? Yeah, where's that in the Christian life? Well, actually, the illustration's not designed to talk about what the cup holder of the car is. The illustration was the gas pedal and the steering wheel. It wasn't designed to go any further than that. So when we're looking at an illustration, the person who's writing it has one thing in mind, maybe two things in mind. We're going to look at these issues in this picture. If we spend too much time diving into every illustration, we're going to get lost. So let's recognize that these are illustrations or analogies that Peter is drawing, say, purification of gold and stones and coming to him. He has something specific in mind when he's talking about those things. All right. Any other things that we want to cover there? Now, today, I've got a far more loose outline than I typically have had in the past. Our outline is the Bible. It's a one-point sermon. The Bible. Okay? The Bible is the overarching theme that carries through all of this. The Word of God. It is the source book or the proof text from which, by which, and through which we enter into meaningful life in Christ's kingdom. The Word of God is the seed that was planted in us. It guides us into maturity. It pushes us toward active service and love to one another. The Word of God is the point of today's sermon. But the intent of it is still active participation as a Christian in real life. Memorizing your Bible doesn't do you any good unless you're engaging with other people. To the point that when Peter's done, he's saying, you are a royal priesthood and a priest is actively serving. But we're going to start by talking about the Bible. So, chapter 2, verse 1. So, put away all malice, and then he's going to give a list. We need to understand, verses 1 and 2 probably should have been in chapter 1. It's actually the closing thought, starting back in chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, so on and so forth, the word planted in your life, that was the gospel that was preached to you, chapter 2, verse 1, so put away all malice and deceit, and so on and so forth. This chapter 2, verse 1, is the specific example of chapter 1, verse 22, where it said, you've been purified, okay? The purification, when it gets quiet, you can hear that horn honk, can't you? Chapter 1, verse 22, that purification in general is being expressed in chapter 2, verse 1, putting away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. The Christian life puts those things away. Now, if we can just walk through those things really quickly, the word malice, a lot of your translations, it's going to be evil, putting away evil. It's the idea of outward sin. Obvious, outward, you can see it from everywhere. That's what we're putting away. Deceit is the inward sin. The desire to sin against others. The desire to trap someone else, to plan to injure them. Hypocrisy. This act that we put on, we're actually evil on the inside, but we put on a good face on the outside. It's like the wolf in sheep's clothing. Is that a harmonized thing there? We have dueling banjos being played outside. Okay, where was I at? Hypocrisy, like a wolf in sheep's clothing. Envy. Envy is this issue on the inside that hates what's good about somebody else. And then it takes that step further to slander. Not only do I have this wolf hidden within me and I hate other people, I'm going to engage in bad-mouthing them in public, giving a false bad report about someone. Doesn't that sound like the way the world advances? You want to move up in life? That's the list that you follow. You put others down so you can make it a step higher. You want that job? Spread a little bad news. That list, chapter 2, verse 1, is the way adult life in the world happens. Peter said, because we have been obedient to the truth, or because we have submitted our lives to the reality that Christ is a God and a Savior and a King, we have put away those things. And like newborn infants, we long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into salvation, or grow up in reference to salvation. He's not saying grow up and earn your salvation. He's saying you're saved. We're going to look at maturity as a saved person. What is it that matures that? We started out as self-able fighters as an unsaved adult. I know how to do things in the real world. I know how to do business. And all of a sudden, my life gets changed. I hear the story of Jesus. I submit to him as my king. And now I'm a baby again. Do you know what's basically universal about babies? You have to feed them. Anybody ever had a baby who's hungry? There's the universal hungry baby language. I've heard it said that everything about a baby is cute and soft except his language. Crying, inconsolable screaming. Why? Because he wants a hamburger. No, not a hamburger. He wants a pizza. No, actually, there's only one thing on his mind. He wants milk. You know what's special about milk? Not only is it the one thing that he desires, and therefore the one thing that he is satisfied by, it's by God's design, it's the one thing that he can prosper with. It's the very thing he needs. When Peter says pure spiritual milk, the word spiritual is not P-N-E-U, which is how the Holy Spirit or the spiritual life, that it's new air. It's not the way we usually have spiritual. It's actually the word logikos. It means reasonable or appropriate. It's divinely appropriate milk. Like in Romans 12:1, your reasonable act of service, your spiritual act of service, this is the only possible thing to make sense. When we are a born-again baby Christian, you know what it is you need? The one thing that you will prosper under is the Word of God. And whether you realize it or not, it's the one thing that you desire. And unfortunately, we as the church do a bad job of feeding our baby Christians the Word of God. But you know what you find, though? When a young Christian does get the Word, they are satisfied and they grow. It's the reasonable, obvious, logical food for a baby Christian is the Word of God. You know what's interesting about that word logikos? It's a word play with the word word, which is what we've been talking about. So some of your translations are going to take the guesswork out. It's going to say something like spiritual milk of the word. In the Greek, it just says spiritual milk. But the word play is we are pointing directly at the Bible. Long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Longing. Earnest, intense desire. When was the last time you cried like a baby for the Bible? Have you ever screamed like an inconsolable child because you didn't get your Bible today? That should be at least a little convicting. But know this. The Word of God is there and it satisfies. It satisfies. It's the very thing that we, as babes in Christ, were born to need and to grow up under. Now, here's an illustration issue. When Paul talks about milk of the Word and babies, he's actually making fun of the people. You guys are just babies and all you're doing is drinking milk, but you need the meat. The illustration with Paul is you need to grow up. He's not saying being a baby is bad. He's saying you need to grow up. Peter here is also not saying being a baby is good. He's saying long. That's the command here. That's what we're focusing on. Long for the word. Earnestly desire as though you were an infant. By the way, the word that says infant means infant. The word newborn, an infant is already newborn. We're talking like day one. Day two, you got nothing in you unless you've got the Word of God. That's what Peter's driving at here. And then, of course, verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. When we taste of the Lord, see, we got another analogy there. Tasting the Lord. This is not talking about communion. This is talking about reading about Jesus and coming to him, which we're going to talk about in verse 4 as we come to him. This idea that we have accepted him, we have experienced his forgiveness, we have experienced his mercy, we have experienced him. And you know what we find when we experience him? That he's good. You compare that to some of the other things. I need something, and so I'm going to go to the temple of Zeus, and I'm going to go in and I'm going to do everything that it takes, and when I walk out of there, I got nothing. Zeus didn't provide me with anything. Not only was he not good, it just wasn't worth tasting. It wasn't worth experiencing. But this Jesus, we have tasted and we have seen that he's good. So we come to him, verse 4. And the picture of Zeus's temple is actually a good one. Because the word come is just, you just go to something. Right? The word happens like 80 times in the New Testament, and about half of it is during Jesus' ministry when they would come to him. They're looking for some kind of benefit. I've got a demon-possessed child. I'm going to come to Jesus. I've got a health issue. I'm going to come to Jesus. I need to learn the truth. I'm going to come to Jesus. As we come to him, we're seeking benefit from him. Compare that to Zeus and his temple. Dude, that's a dead rock. There's nothing there. You walked into a beautiful temple and a beautiful statue. Some person made that statue with their hands. That statue doesn't provide you with anything. But when we come to Jesus, when we're seeking his mercy and his power and his wisdom and his love, he is there as a good one for us. So verse 4, as we come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. We're going to stop right there. We've jumped analogies again. right? How many people walked into Zeus's temple and got carved up nice and straight and stuck in the wall? None. In fact, living stones, first of all, don't exist. Imagine if they did. How well would they stay in their wall? Right? I imagine a living stone would be like a cat who doesn't do anything you want. Okay? But we as living stones, whoa, wait. That's a crazy analogy. A crazy analogy. We come to him bruised and beaten and broken and in need of mercy, and he not only helps us, he attaches himself to us. He, the cornerstone of this living temple, he attaches us to that very wall and framework so that when we engage in life, we're not just the average Christian, we're the very temple of God. So that when we gather together, you want to know where God is? He lives right here with us. That is a foreign idea in the Greek mindset. You want to know where Zeus is? He's at the top of that mountain somehow. What does he look like? Well, he's a giant statue. What does he do? He sits there, right? We got to see God himself fight with an ancient pagan deity. Do you guys remember Dagon? The weird Philistine god? And they put the little Yahweh box by Dagon. First night, Dagon got knocked over. Second night, God busted his hands off and threw him out the door. That box can't even contain the God that we're talking about. There's no such thing as a temple that can contain him. There's no place you can go to find him. It's a people that you find him in. In fact, that was the idea behind Israel. I don't need a place to live in. You just need a place to go to meet with me, but I'm everywhere. So we come to this Jesus who makes us into his temple. Now, I want us to see here this idea of come in verse 4. We come to him is not a one-time thing. This is a constant thing. Constant thing. Not because he ever leaves us. See, you can go into the temple of Zeus and then leave, and you've actually left his presence because he's a dead rock. He can't go anywhere. But when you come to Jesus, you can't leave him, right? But we continue to come to him more and more and more. A few years ago, we drove into a forest in Northern California, and it was cool. It's a forest. But the further we went in, we started noticing, man, the trees are huge. And we got a little further. Whoa. I actually have to get out of the car and touch this tree. It's so big. Now, at no point in time during that visit did we ever leave the forest. But we were continually coming to it more and more and more, deeper and deeper and deeper, because we were in its presence the entire time. And the further into that forest we got, the more we got to appreciate the immensity and the beauty and the majesty and the life that forest had. Now, we were seeing giant redwoods, which if you've never seen those, you have got to go see those things. You want to know why? They're too small to be a toothpick in God's hands, and they are enormous. If you were to split the firewood from one of them, you could fill the sanctuary. They are huge and they are nothing in God's sight. But when we come to God, when we come to Christ, we see him in his immensity, in his perfection, in his mercy, and he is good to us, and he makes us his own. He makes us living stones to build up his spiritual house. And time to switch analogies, to make us a holy priesthood. Right? No temple has ever taken a rock and made it a priest, and no priest has ever been turned into part of the wall. This craziness is, not only have we been attached to him as a part of the temple, we've been given an identity as a priest to proclaim the greatness of God. Not only that, but to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices. This spiritual is PNEU. This is things that come from the Holy Spirit of God. This thing, where is the Holy Spirit? I don't know, but he's working within us to work through us to others, and that work is acceptable to God as an offering and a sacrifice. What are spiritual sacrifices? Loving one another, serving one another, engaging with one another in a meaningful way. Here, I mean, we have the opportunity to offer spiritual sacrifices if we can get enough people to volunteer for Vacation Bible School. And this is not a guilt trip, but this is just like the perfect illustration. Nobody in here is an average Christian. You know, in the Jewish mindset, there was such thing as Jews and priests. Priests. The design was that we were all priests. There was no greater or less than. Every single person in here, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest of the living God. When you declare the truth of God's word, it's authoritative. When you engage in worship to God the way that the priests in the Old Testament used to, it's acceptable to God. When you approach his throne, you are accepted in his presence. You're a priest of the living God. And the life that you live is a spiritual sacrifice that God works through you, and it's acceptable to God because it comes through the blood and the identification with Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Actually, 6 through 8, we're going to use the illustration of a yoke or a walk. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When he said yoke, he's talking about your worldview, the things that you believe that lead you to live the life that you live. Okay? Or you could talk about it as a walk. You're walking on this road of life, and God has told you all these things to believe, and so you're going to engage in that life. You know what God told the people of Israel in Isaiah? "You guys are walking this road of righteousness to please me, but I've stuck a rock in that road." Now, you need to recognize what that rock is, because if you don't know what it is, you're going to trip on it. And you're not going to just hit the ground. You're going to plummet to the bottom of the canyon, and you're never going to come back again. This rock that you're going to trip on is righteousness. Here you are, walking the road of righteousness, trying to achieve on your own, but God said, "I'm putting a stone in Zion. I'm putting a stone in Israel, a thing that you're going to trip on if you don't pay attention. But for those who do pay attention, for those who believe in the righteousness of this stone, Isaiah says they will never be in haste." 1 Peter 2, 6, "Behold, I'm laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." You know what? You know what we recognize in religious people who are trying really hard to please God on their own? They're like busybodies, fretting and strutting and to and fro and all over the place to try to get the next thing done and accomplished. But what about the person who trusts in the righteousness of Christ? They're not in haste. They're not running around trying to achieve the next great thing. They're able to sit on that rock and rest. For those of you who trust in this rock to be your salvation, you're not going to be running around trying to build up your own righteousness. You won't be in haste. Okay? Now, the person who does engage in trying to figure everything out, they're going to get to the end of their life, and God's going to say, "Why did you waste your life? I gave you Jesus." There's shame involved in that. But somebody who trusts in Christ today, they will not be put to shame. So verse 7, "The honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Building illustration. Wow, that's like 5 illustrations so far. Let's say you're on a building crew, and your job is to go get all of the building materials for the east wing. All right, I went and I got my stuff, and I put it on my flatbed, and I showed up at the wrong job site. Moron. You messed up. Okay? Or let's say you show up on the right job site and you're like, hey, I've got all the building materials needed. And the supervisor comes and says, actually, this thing right here, this is where we're going to start. And you say, I don't want that thing. Let me go over here and show you how it's done. And you build your nice, beautiful house on a great big plot of quicksand. There is shame involved in rejecting this cornerstone. This Jesus is the only thing that can be built on. And the builders, the Jewish leadership, but even you and I, if we reject Jesus, we are rejecting the very foundation of our Christianity. Verse 8, this stone is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Well, illustration change. You know what the stone of stumbling is? Has anyone here ever taken a walk in the forest? Absolutely. Anybody ever trip on a branch or a root from a tree that grew across the road and you didn't realize it? Everybody's done that. You're like, look at that over there. Oh. I didn't know that was there. That's a stone of stumbling. That's a root of stumbling. That's one of those things that catches your toe as you're busily going about your life. How many people around you are busily going about their life and they're not even paying attention to the fact that Jesus, their righteousness, is right there in the road? It's a stone of stumbling and we fall on it. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So this Jesus, how do we know about him? How do we learn about him? How do we see him? How do we taste him? How do we engage with him? How are we built up by him? The Word of God. We have a thing going on in Christianity today where it's all about feelings. It's all about experience. It's all about what I think. I have a piece of advice for you. If somebody's trying to tell you, I think, tell them, I don't care. You don't have the authority to determine truth. Now, if somebody says, oh, the Bible says, oh, now we have a conversation. Now we're standing on something that's authoritative and actually has something to say. If we're going to try to figure out what this is talking about, that is a worthwhile discussion. Oh, but I think the earth is flat. Did you know there is still a flat earth society? If there's any flat earth people in here, I'm sorry. The only source of truth that has anything to do with your life that's of eternal value is the Word of God. And it has one primary message, that your salvation and the glorification of God is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection is the foundation of salvation and the glorification of God. And if you deviate from that at all, you have left Christianity and God has nothing for you. That's where we stumble if we lose this. That's them. They stumble. But what about the church? Verse 9, you are a chosen race. God has chosen you. You're a royal priesthood, not just people who declare the greatness of God, but royal. We are of his line. We are kings and heirs of his eternal creation thing, everything, man. If God is a king and you are his child, that's a royalty that no royal wedding in England can ever match. I don't know if anybody woke up at midnight to watch that fiasco, but I didn't even watch the next morning. Okay. A royal or a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart, a people for his own possession, his prized possession. He gave so that he could have this people group. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. If you're wondering what the Christian life is like, read your Bible and tell other people about it. If you want a summary statement, there it is. Read your Bible and tell other people about Jesus. Verse 10. This verse is one of the sweetest verses. Because we've been talking about some action. Reading your Bible, telling people about Jesus. But what we need to see is the merciful God. Verse 10, once you were not a people. We had no identity. We had no king over us. We had no language. We had nothing. We were not a people. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, we had been going about in our life biting and fighting one another, trying to move ahead, and God finally stepped in and said, I've made you mine, and I will save you from that life. You have received mercy. When we're talking about... If you want an outline for this message, it's been a little bit all over the place, kind of like Peter was. If you're looking for something to pay attention to, read your Bible. Over the past months, year, I've heard from a number of people who just say, I don't know how to do it. I'm discouraged every time I try to read it. I don't get it. It's confusing. I need help. It's boring. It's a number of different things. And so, first of all, if that's your perspective on reading your word, I am not condemning you. In fact, I'm telling you, you're not alone. The Bible can be a hard, hard book to read. So I want to give you some hints. One, if you've got a translation that you don't understand, pick a different one. Okay? And that's no blast on the King James Version. I know some people who read the NASB. Great translation. It does not flow at all. It is a hard translation to read. Pick one that you can read. You want some examples? I read the ESV. If you want to follow along during the sermons, I have the ESV. It doesn't read perfectly either. That's the problem when you're trying to translate from one language to another. It's never going to be perfect. Second thing. Try reading something regularly. Pick Ruth. My favorite book in the Bible. Read it every single day for 30 days. Okay? And what do you do when you're reading it? Ask it questions. The five W's. Who, what, where, when, why, how. Ask, well, there's a W in how. Okay? Somebody laughed at me like, it's even in my notes. For the video, they're all capitalized except, and the H and how is not capitalized. See, I did it right. Also ask, what does this teach me about God? About his nature, about his attributes, about his commands. What does this teach me about God? And the third thing that you ask is, what does this have to do with the gospel? How does this teach me about Christ? What does this teach me about his work? About his compassion, about his justice. What does this teach me about Christ? And if you're going to read Ruth, look at Boaz. That's your little help. Okay? Remember, when you're reading, you're not looking for moral standards. You're not looking for a list of rules to follow. You're not looking for that way to walk in this life and earn my own righteousness. We are resting on the rock of Jesus Christ. What we're looking for in the Bible is Jesus Christ. We're looking for him. After all, he was the one that we tasted. We saw that he was good. So as we read his word, look for your next bite. Look for the next taste. Look for the next opportunity to see him clearly. Look for the next opportunity to be amazed by him. So, summarize, pick a short book you can read. Read it every day for 30 days. Ask questions. See how Jesus tastes in that book. And you can do this. You are God's children. You were designed to be satisfied and built up by the Word of God. This is the spiritual milk that we were reborn to have. And by it, you will mature in your understanding of love for one another and the worship of God. So I want to encourage you guys today, read your Bibles. Let's pray. Lord, today, my hope is that we see you as worthy of coming to, tasting, believing, resting on, trusting in. Lord, I pray that with you being of that great value, Lord, I pray that you would be working in each one of us to build up that determination to get into your word intensely and seriously. And even on those days where it seems hard, Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen us to remain in your word, to learn of you, and to continue tasting. I thank you also that you are good, that this is not a life to be lived because of a drudgery. But Lord, it is a good, good taste. So Lord, be with us, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen.